We're not going to look at it in its entirety, but we are going to look at verses 22 to 32 of Acts chapter 2. Verse 32 is going to function as our launch point, but we're going to look at this whole passage here together. Acts 2, starting in verse 22. Here's what God's word says. The Apostle Peter. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And here's our verse. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Let's pray one more time. Father, we ask for you to show us your Son by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, to the glory of the Father. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. An atheist university student once said the following: I am not sure what I believe about Jesus Christ, but I know that everything hinges on whether he rose from the dead. I'm not sure what I believe about Jesus Christ, but I know that everything hinges on whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. How incredibly true that statement is. All of Christianity hinges upon one single truth claim, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It is not enough to merely say Jesus was a good man. Jesus was a good teacher. No, everything about Christianity, the church, the Bible, missions, evangelism, even morality, all of it hinges upon one single thing. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Because the resurrection is the very thing which confirms who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplished. The Apostle Paul, who ardently defended and believed in the resurrection, said, as Pastor Matt read a few moments ago, in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, which means useless or empty. He goes on to say just two verses later, if Christ has not been raised, then Christians of all people are actually most to be pitied. You'll sometimes hear Christians say something like this: well, if I'm wrong about Christianity, at least I will have lived a good life. Well, that wasn't really Paul's attitude. Paul doesn't say that Christianity is some helpful philosophy, even if it's false. No, he says it's a delusion. He says it's a wasted life. It's something to be pitied. Everything hinges on whether Jesus Christ truly, bodily, literally, physically rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. And this morning, I want to show you from God's word that Jesus Christ has in fact been raised. By the end of our time together, I hope and pray that you will see that because Christ died and was raised, he demands a clear response from every single person made in God's image. C.S. Lewis famously said, Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And this morning, I want to show you all from God's word that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I want to show that to you with Acts 2 verse 32 functioning as our outline. We're going to see three things in Acts 2 this morning. We're going to see the identity of the risen Jesus. We're going to see the resurrection explained. And we're going to see the resurrection defended. So first, let's start with the risen Jesus. Who is this Jesus? And I think it's true today, all of you have in your pockets right now a GPS on your phone. Now, you can type in an address into your phone and hit start, and it'll take you right to where you're going. However, I learned the hard way shortly after I got married that it's helpful before you hit that start button to zoom out on the map and make sure you are aware of your surroundings and know where you're going. I may or may not have ended up on a dirt road in the middle of the night, in the middle of nowhere, on a road that was flooded with my wife. Happy honeymoon, honey. We don't want to do that this morning. Okay, so before we hit start on Acts 2:32, we need to zoom out for just a moment and make sure we understand our surroundings. Acts chapter 2 took place 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead. And it happened 10 days after Jesus ascended and returned to heaven. And God has sent his promised Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to fill, to embolden, and to empower his people. And Peter, who you probably heard read maybe over the course of the weekend, you know, just 50 days earlier, Peter denied Jesus Christ three times. But now that same Peter, he stands up with courage and with boldness, and he addresses over 3,000 people. And in his sermon, he does what any good preacher does. He uses the Bible. He uses the scriptures. Now, they didn't have the New Testament in those days. They had the Old Testament. But Peter uses the scriptures to show that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't something that just happened in a vacuum. It is something that the Word of God literally prophesied hundreds and even thousands of years prior. Okay, so that's the context here. That's our surroundings. And now verse 32 is really in the middle of that sermon that he's preaching when Peter says this, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Okay, if we're going to understand the resurrection of Jesus, we first need to understand who it is that's being raised from the dead. Who is, as Peter says, this Jesus? I want to show you three things that Peter tells us about who this Jesus is from his sermon. Number one, Jesus was attested by God. Jesus was attested by God. We see that in verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." Okay? Now, if you're ever in a court of law, evidence must be presented in order to prove a case. Okay, courts will not rely on opinions or best guesses. They need clear and undeniable proof to establish truth. Well, Peter tells this crowd that is exactly what God has done. He has put forth the evidence. He gave the evidence to the identity of Jesus through mighty signs and wonders. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're a skeptic of miracles. You're not sure whether or not miracles actually happened. I mean, Peter, he could just say that God did miracles. Doesn't mean he actually did miracles. Except that the crowd he's saying these things to saw the miracles. Okay, these people were not 2,000 years removed from Jesus like we are. They actually saw these things with their eyes. They heard eyewitness testimonies of people who saw Jesus perform these miracles. And one of the primary reasons Jesus performed miracles was to show us who he is. Think about it. Who can calm a storm with a word? Who can walk on water? Who can heal the blind and the lame and heal the deaf? Who can raise the dead but God himself? No mere man can do those things. Therefore, Jesus must be God. And that's exactly what Scripture reveals to us, that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus says in John's Gospel, which if you're a member of Vine Community Church, we've been going through the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 10, Jesus says, if you don't believe me, at least believe the works that reveal that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. The miracles, the works of Jesus reveal his identity as the Son of God. That's the first thing we see about who this Jesus is. The second thing we see is that Jesus was crucified according to God's plan. Jesus was crucified according to God's plan. Have any of you ever had your plans ruined? I think as a parent, plans aren't really plans. They're more like suggestions. Like, what are you doing for the holidays? Well, we're suggesting the idea of visiting our family, but who really knows what's going to happen? I think we had a bad cold and flu season this last year. Many plans were ruined because of getting sick. Okay, we all know, we can all identify with what it's like to have your plans thwarted. Not God. Even the very worst thing that you could imagine happening, the crucifixion of the Son of God himself, did not ruin God's plan. In fact, Peter says that the crucifixion always was, and always was, God's plan. Look at verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Okay, God did not merely look into the future, see the cross, see the crucifixion, and he found some way to work it all together for good. No, Peter says God planned it. It was according to his definite plan. That word definite means determined, declared, ordained. The crucifixion was a part of God's eternal decree before the world even began. And at the same time, in the same breath, Peter says to the Jews listening, and you crucified him. And the lawless Romans put him to death. It was God's plan, and yet man is always responsible for his own sin. So let me ask us this then. Why, brothers and sisters, was it God's plan to crucify his only son? Because that was the only way God could reconcile sinful man back to a holy God and forgive us of our sins. I think it's interesting how often the Ten Commandments ends up in the news. It seems like about every year, another school or another courthouse is in the news once again for either putting up or, in some cases, taking down the Ten Commandments. Why do the Ten Commandments get such attention? Well, it's because one quick glance at the Ten Commandments reveals to all of us that we're sinners who have broken God's law. Think about a few of the commandments with me for a moment. You shall not steal. Now, perhaps you've never robbed a bank before, but I can testify that I have seen my two-year-old on more than one occasion steal half-eaten toast off her brother's plate. We are thieves from the earliest of ages. You probably don't remember the first thing that you stole. Thou shall not lie. How many of you here have never told a lie? Glad you didn't raise your hand, because you'd be lying. We've lied. Thou shall not murder. I hope there's no murderers in this room this morning. Whether there are or not, Jesus makes a better point. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you have heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother is liable to the same judgment. Jesus looks at the heart, brothers and sisters. Anger is murder of the heart. And Jesus says something very similar with adultery. You shall not commit adultery. Maybe you're thinking, well, I'm faithful to my spouse. If you've looked at pornography, or you've lusted after another man or woman that was not your spouse, then you have committed adultery in your heart. And that's just four of the first 10 commandments. One quick survey of God's law reveals we have all sinned. We have all broken God's law. Now, it's at this point that some might object. Well, God is God. He can just forgive me. Well, let me ask you this. Can a just and righteous judge just forgive a serial killer? Of course not. That would make that judge unjust. And in the same way, someone has to pay the penalty for our lawbreaking. Someone has to pay the penalty for our sin. Otherwise, God ceases to be holy. He ceases to be a God of justice. And this, beloved, is why God planned the crucifixion. At the cross, God is both the just and the justifier. He is just in punishing sin, but he punishes Jesus in our place, who took the sins of his people upon himself. And he is the justifier by declaring us righteous by faith in Christ, clothing us in the very perfect righteous life of Christ as if it were the perfect life we lived, which of course we didn't. And that is who Jesus is. He is the God who went to the cross so that you would not have to pay the penalty for breaking his law. He paid it for you instead. And then finally, we see that Jesus was the promised king. Jesus was the promised king. In verse 25, Peter introduces us to David. Of course, David was Israel's most famous king. And he quotes Psalm 16, which was a psalm of David. And in this psalm, he says that David was actually referring to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, tuck that away. We'll talk about that more in a second. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 30 about David. Verse 30, being therefore a prophet, again, David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. That verse is recalling a promise God made to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16.
And in that verse, God promised David, someone from your line will sit on your throne forever. Now, Peter's point in bringing this all up is David's dead. His sons are dead, except for one. Jesus Christ was born from the Davidic line. That is his lineage. And Jesus was raised from the dead, never to die again. How can you get a forever king? He has to be able to live forever. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he was raised to live forever. He is the promised king, but not just over Israel. He is the promised king over the whole world. In the last few weeks, there were all of these no kings protests all over the world. We even had a small one here in El Dorado. And one of our members was recounting to me that he and their family were driving by this small little no kings protest, and his five-year-old son objected and said, "That's not nice." To which his father asked, what's not nice, son? "There is a king, and he is Jesus." Amen. From the mouths of babes. Jesus is the king of the world, and he is the promised king. Now, how can we believe all that? Those are some radical claims. How can we believe all these radical claims? And this leads to our second point. First point, this Jesus. The second thing Peter says in verse 32 is God raised up. Number two, the resurrection explained. Let's look at what God has done in the resurrection. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Hey, Peter says, the reason you can believe Jesus is the Son of God, who died for our sins and is the King of the world, is because he was raised. And as Christians, we believe in who Christ is and what Christ has done because God raised Jesus from the dead. And I want to show you three reasons God raised Jesus from the dead. Number one, to vindicate him. To vindicate him. When we read the gospel narratives of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we read that everyone condemned Jesus as guilty. The crowds, the Jews, the Romans, Pilate, all of them declared guilty. But at the end of the day, only one person's verdict truly matters, and that's God's. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, he overturned every single human verdict. You see, death is the penalty for sin. And Jesus never sinned. So how could the grave hold him? That's Peter's point. The pangs of death could not hold Jesus. He was sinless. Death is a penalty for sin, and so God vindicated him by raising him from the dead. Number two, a second reason God raised Jesus from the dead was to show his atoning work was finished. His atoning work was finished. What's the last thing Jesus said on the cross? It is finished. Paul says in Romans 4:25, Jesus was raised for our justification. In other words, Jesus died, taking our sins upon himself, and in exchange, giving us the gift of his perfect righteousness. That's what it means to be justified, to be declared righteous by a holy God. 3 years ago, several of us from VCC were in Brazil on a mission trip. And we had landed in Bogota, Colombia, and we were heading to customs to see whether or not we would be allowed into the country. And for those of you who have never traveled overseas before, especially shortly after a pandemic, it's quite nerve-wracking because there's all kinds of extra documentation, at least in those days, we had to have regarding COVID. And we actually, as we were walking to customs, saw a group of people who had been denied entry because they didn't have all their papers in order regarding COVID. So there we are, standing before the customs officer. It's my turn. I'm going up, and I'm nervous. I'm standing before this intimidating customs officer, just hoping, please stamp my passport. Please let me into the country. And then finally, they do. And now I am granted access into the country. Beloved, the resurrection was God's stamp. Not on you, but on the finished work of Christ. It is his declaration that the payment has been accepted, the debt has been paid. So now all who are in Christ Jesus, we are not hoping for approval. We already have it. Declared righteous, fully justified, granted access into the kingdom of God. That's why God raised Jesus from the dead. And then finally, a third reason, God raised Jesus from the dead to fulfill Scripture. To fulfill Scripture. Okay, back to Peter's quote of David, verse 27, right? This is Psalm 16. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades. It's another word for the land of the dead or to death. You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, I want you to think about the significance of this verse as it relates to David prophesying the resurrection of Jesus. David wrote these words about 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born. And here's what he says. He says, God will not abandon my soul to death. And yet, David died. He also says, God will not let his Holy One see corruption, or another word for corruption is decay. Well, who is the Holy One? It cannot be David, brothers and sisters. And that's Peter's point. Look at what Peter says in verse 29. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Peter says, David's tomb, it's right over there. Well, you want to go dig it up? You know what you'll find? Dust. Maybe a bone fragment. His body decayed. But Peter says, and David wrote in Psalm 16, God's Holy One would not see decay. Of course, that Holy One is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, whose body never decayed. He was raised from the dead. So even 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was ever even born, Scripture declared God's holy anointed Messiah, Jesus Christ, would rise from the dead. Okay, you think these words are not true? These are the very words of the living God. So we've seen who Jesus is. We have seen what God did in raising him from the dead. But can we trust all of this? Can we trust those that are telling us these things? And that's what I want to spend the rest of our time thinking about. The resurrection defended. The resurrection defended. The evidence that God has given to us is abundant. Now, Val Grieve wrote this little book. It's called Your Verdict on the Empty Tomb. I was very helped by this book on this last point in particular. I have a couple copies. If any of you are interested and want to pick one up afterwards, just come see me. I'd gladly give you one. It's an apologetic. He's a lawyer, and he goes through all of the evidence of the empty tomb. And in this little booklet, he tells a story in which he was preaching to his congregation, or to a congregation, and he told them, you're about to see something you have never seen before. And he pulls out a vase of daffodils, and he proceeds to eat an entire daffodil. Now, after the congregation regained its composure and he regained his, he then asked them, suppose after the service you were to be stopped by a police officer and you told him that you saw a preacher eat a daffodil today. Do you think he would believe you? To which a little boy in the congregation raised his hand and said, he'd have to, because so many of us saw it. See, when you have hundreds of eyewitnesses, that testimony carries significant weight, no matter how radical the claim may be. And that is exactly what we have of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not just one or two witnesses. We're talking about hundreds of witnesses to his resurrection. Notice again what Peter says in verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. We, being the apostles, the disciples, we are witnesses, but it's not just us. There were others who saw him as well. So I want to show you three evidences that God has given us of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the first one, you can look in your bulletins or you can jump to 1 Corinthians 15. Pastor Matt read it for us earlier. We have the eyewitness testimony list here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Paul says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Very bold claim. And that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul unapologetically declares Jesus died and was raised on the third day. And then he lists all of these people to whom Jesus appeared. He mentions himself. He mentions the apostles. And 500 at one time, most of whom are still alive to this day when Paul was writing these words, which is only about 20 or so years, 20, 30 years after the resurrection. Now, think about that statement, because this tells us a lot. Number one, that statement about 500 at one time totally disproves one of the secularists' number one theory against the resurrection, which is called the hallucination theory. The hallucination theory is basically that the disciples and the people, they thought they saw Jesus. Like, they legitimately believed that they saw Jesus, but it was actually just a hallucination. Here's the problem with that. People do not hallucinate in groups, especially not in a group of 500 people at one time. Nor can hallucinations explain multiple appearances in multiple locations to multiple people over the course of 40 days. Okay? And secondly, by claiming 500 people saw Jesus post-resurrection, they saw him alive, Paul is literally inviting his opponents, and there were many, to discredit him. Okay? Paul is inviting his opponents to discredit them. He's saying, fine, go and ask the 500 other people who saw him rise from the dead. He's inviting them to discredit them because he knows they can't. He knows they can't. But of course, we know that the most significant eyewitness testimony is, of course, not those 500, but it is the apostles. Specifically, the writers, the gospel writers, and those apostles who influenced the gospel writers of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How can we know those are trustworthy? I'll suggest a few reasons. Number one, they do not all agree word for word. They do not all agree word for word. If after the service today, we were to go outside and we found a car window had been broken, it had been bashed in, and we called in the five teenage boys who were playing basketball near the car window to interrogate them, and we interrogated them one by one, and every single one of them said the exact same thing, word for word. You'd be like, something's up here. Something's fishy about this. I'm smelling a cover-up here. However, if you interviewed all five of them one at a time, and they didn't say everything word for word, but they basically told the same story, that would actually give you much more confidence that what they're saying is true and it is not a cover-up. Well, the four Gospels function in a similar way. All four tell one story, but from a different perspective. And that can give us confidence that each of these eyewitness accounts is true. A second reason we can trust the Gospels is that they include embarrassing details. They include embarrassing details. If you were making this whole story up, you probably wouldn't include the story about your movement's leader, Peter, denying Jesus three times. You probably wouldn't also include the fact that all of the disciples abandoned him. One of them is recorded as running away naked. You wouldn't include those details. And then a third reason, all the Gospels recount women as the first witnesses to the resurrection. They recount women as the first witnesses to the resurrection. All four Gospels tell us the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection were women. Now you might think, well, why is that a big deal? Because in those days, the testimony of a woman was not taken near as seriously as it is in a court of law today. And the only reason all four authors would record women as the first to seeing Jesus raised from the dead is if it actually happened. So we have reliable eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that'd be enough, but God gives us more evidence. Secondly, we have the transformation of the witnesses. The transformation of the witnesses. Think about the state of being that the apostles were in after Jesus died. They were utterly dejected. They were depressed. They were downcast. And they were leaderless. That one brother I was talking to earlier this week said, not only were they leaderless, they were religionless. Okay, they were following Jesus, and the Jews who they used to follow, their leaders, killed him. Who do they follow? I mean, they're utterly dejected. And yet, something rapidly and radically changed them. Even secular historians will recall the rapid spread of Christianity shortly after Jesus died and the bold proclamation of his followers thereafter. Nearly every apostle died as a martyr for Jesus. People do not die for something that they know is a lie. People will die for lies that they believe are true. But people will not die for something they know is a lie. The only thing that can explain the bold transformation of the witnesses was an actual resurrection and an actual empty tomb. And then a final evidence is the unstoppable spread of Christianity. The unstoppable spread of Christianity. By the end of Acts 2, just 50 days after they claimed Jesus rose from the dead, 3,000 people believed in the resurrection. In Jerusalem. Now, that's a key detail, because one might say, religion spread all the time. Look at Islam. It spread all over the world. You got to understand how Christianity spread. It started in Jerusalem, the very city that Jesus was crucified in, and 3,000 in that city believed. Now, why is that significant? Well, because if you want to stop a movement, which I assure you the religious leaders and the Romans wanted to stop this movement, all they would have to do is go and get the body. See? Here he is. He's dead. Now stop it. And that would have put an end to Christianity. But they couldn't produce a body because he was alive. And so the fact that Christianity spread from Jerusalem, the very city in which he died and was buried, is powerful evidence that the resurrection is real. And again, even pagan historians will testify the rapid spread of Christianity starting in Jerusalem and making it all the way to Rome in just a few decades of time. And think too about the makeup of these people. Jews and Gentiles. Okay, Jews and Gentiles hated each other more than Republicans and conservatives hate each other. And yet these people are now gathering together as one people, and they're worshiping God not on Saturday, which the Jews did for 1,500 years, but on Sunday. Why would this once divided group of people be worshiping God on a Sunday when worshiping God on a Saturday was ingrained in your religious identity for 1,500 years? A hallucination would not cause that. A fabrication would not cause that. The only thing that can explain that is if Jesus Christ truly rose from the dead. One author, I thought, summarized all this quite well. Jesus was born in poverty, lived only 33 years, spent most of his life in obscurity, never wrote a book, never had any position in public life, was crucified between two thieves, and yet 2,000 years later, more than 3 billion people claim to follow him. And when you take all of this together, brothers and sisters, the eyewitness testimonies, the transformation of the disciples, the explosive spread of Christianity, every single alternative explanation falls woefully short. There is only one explanation that can account for all of it. There was an empty tomb, and Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So, what does all of it mean for you? Well, first of all, if you're here this morning and you have not believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead, then I urge you to do so today. You cannot deny what Christ has done. You've seen it. You've heard it. You have been given testimony. God has allowed you to be here this morning to hear these words. Don't leave here without knowing that you have put your faith in this Lord Jesus. Ask God to forgive you of your sins. Confess your sins to him, and he will give you a new heart. He will give you his Holy Spirit, and he will cleanse you and wash all of your sins away from you. And maybe you're here this morning and you say to yourself, well, I do believe those things. I'm a Christian. But you show little to no evidence at all of following Jesus. You need to understand something. Jesus is not just fire insurance. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is not a get out of hell free card, and then I can just keep living however I want to. I know I'm going to heaven because I prayed a prayer, I believed. No, to trust Jesus is to follow him. And I'll tell you, one of the very first places that begins is by committing yourself to a local church. Because it is in the church where Jesus will continue to teach you all that he has commanded through his people and through his word. And for the rest of us who do believe, knowing all of this, I hope will encourage you in three ways, and I'll be brief. Number one, knowing the resurrection of Jesus Christ should encourage you to share your faith all the more boldly. Jesus was truly raised from the dead. What did that do to the apostles? It caused them to give their lives to preach Christ crucified and risen. And they proclaimed Jesus boldly. Most of them gave their own lives to make him known. Brothers and sisters, are you making Christ known? Is that your prayer? Is that your heart, that you would see Christ known in your family, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your community, and even to the ends of the earth? Number two, it should encourage you in your fight against sin. It should encourage you in your fight against sin, because the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you by his Holy Spirit. And it is by his Holy Spirit that you put to death the deeds of the flesh. Do not grow weary, brothers and sisters, in your battle against the world and the flesh and the devil. God has given you his Holy Spirit. He is sanctifying you. He is conforming you from one degree of glory to another. Jesus is alive, and he is alive in you. And then lastly, Jesus' resurrection should encourage you to face your own death with confidence. Death is probably one of the most scary things we'll ever face, and yet it is the one thing that will happen to every single one of us. But if Jesus truly is alive, and you are united to Jesus Christ by faith, then you, though you will die, will never truly taste death. And you can face the reality of your own mortality with confidence. What other confidence is there to face your death unless Jesus Christ is alive? And since he has, in fact, been raised, the Apostle Paul says, you can have absolute confidence as you face that final frontier and that wave of death. You can know that you will live with Christ in a new heaven and a new earth. You are invited to a marriage supper of the Lamb in which you and all of God's people will feast together and glorify God for eternity. And that's actually the very thing that we're about to preview and foretaste together now in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have raised Jesus. And I pray, Lord, if anyone is here this morning, that you would remove all doubts, whether a believer who has struggled with doubt, whether an unbeliever who has been faced with, who has come face to face with the Word of God. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would give faith, you would give assurance, and you would give grace to know that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.